Today's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and then ushers will provide you with them. Again, it's Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered there with the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only in that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's company in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of him, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanting to make a defense to the crowd. But when they had recognized that he was Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, and he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The word of the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Lemuel. All right. Good morning, everyone. It's a beautiful day where we can worship God together. And, you know, we read this passage in Acts. We jumped ahead a few chapters. And this will be one of the last sermons we have in Acts. The next 2 weeks afterwards, we have Father's Day, and we'll have our retreat. So not much of Acts, but Pastor Jeff will kind of wrap things up the week after in July. So, but here I just wanted to focus on this passage, a passage that is very interesting, I guess, lack of a better term. Can't think of one right now, but I feel like it reminded me of moments where I felt very unsafe, where you feel very scared of where you are, scared of the position you're in. And I think all stages of life, we all feel unsafe at one point or another. I know children, when you're a kid, when you're young, you feel unsafe when for something as simple as being home alone. I remember once my grandma went out for like 10 minutes to like get something, and I was in like third grade, and I was scared out of my mind because I was home alone, right? And it was like, to me, it felt like the whole day, but it was probably like 10 minutes she was gone. You know, kids feel unsafe in those situations. When you get older, you know, staying home alone becomes more of a joy, right? But I know that when you're a teenager, right, when you're maybe in middle school, high school, some students feel unsafe at school, right? You feel unsafe because there's a lot of bullying, a lot of taunting, insults, and things like that. And if you get caught up in the wrong crowd, you can get really hurt by different people. And I know even in churches, there's bullying and there's people making fun of each other and things like that within youth groups. And it can be very scary for people to be in church as well, feel unsafe, right? To be unsafe in church, especially, you know, even emotionally, you can feel unsafe. And even as adults, I know you can feel unsafe, probably in similar environments, maybe not in school anymore, but even in the work environment, you may feel unsafe. I know in some work environments, there are those like creepy men who, like, you know, tend to hit on the prettier women, right? And you can feel unsafe in that environment, having this guy constantly coming to you, you know, making passes, saying weird things to you in that way, right? We all feel unsafe in one way or another, whether we're a child, we're a teenager, we're an adult. And today's passage is a situation where these people are very, very unsafe. These Christians and who are traveling through Ephesus, who are preaching the gospel, have come to a situation where they are extremely unsafe, very insecure in where they are. And it is a story of persecution. A riot has broken out, right? And, you know, we can see the situation is very scary, where most of us would not know what to do. But I hope that as we kind of study the Word of God, as we remind ourselves of the gospel here today, right, we know that the gospel keeps us safe and secure in moments when we feel most unsafe and insecure. So before I continue, let me just pray for us. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come together once again, Lord, and to gather and worship is truly an honor, Lord, a privilege that we have here, Lord, to sing your praises, God, to be reminded of all that you have done, Lord, that you are here, and that you have come to our rescue, that you have redeemed us, you have saved us, that you continue to be there for us, Lord. Continue to remind us of these truths here today as we go into your word. And Lord, just bless this time. May your spirit move powerfully here. May you convict our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before I continue, I want to do a little background. We skipped a lot in Acts, so I kind of want to explain a little bit what's going on. You know, things are kind of just moving very quickly in these three chapters or so that we're skipping. What's been happening until now is we finished with Acts 16. That was last week with Pastor Jeff. And Paul is now continuing on his missionary journey. This is his second missionary journey. And there's a little map similar to last week, kind of the journey he's taking. So this is him on his second missionary journey. He continues through these different cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then he goes to Thessalonica, right? Then he goes off to Berea, Achaia, Athens, and then he finally makes his first visit to Corinth, right? And in Corinth, he stays a pretty long time, year and a half. He writes some of his letters in Corinth as well, right? Then he goes to Ephesus towards the latter half of his journey, and then he sails to Caesarea and goes up to Antioch, where he stays for a little bit, where he takes kind of a break. And then he goes on another journey, a third missionary journey, where he goes to Galatia, right? And we know Galatia from the book of Galatians. And then he actually eventually goes to Ephesus again. So, you know, I just said he went to Ephesus on his second journey. Well, he goes again in his third missionary journey as well. And he actually stays this time, the one we read in our passage for today, he stays there for 3 years. And for Paul, this is a very, very long time to stay in one place. He would stay average a few months, maybe a year and a half. But 3 years is a very, very, very long time for him. And, you know, the best guess that we can make is that there was probably a lot of need there, that the city needed him to be there. And because of that, you know, Paul did, and Paul stayed for this long of a time. And, you know, so the fact that he even went there twice, right, he doesn't go to everywhere twice, the fact that he went to this place twice, it means that it is important and that there was probably a lot of need. And so, you know, in Ephesus, we see kind of the background as to why a riot would occur, why something like this would happen, where people are stirred up and upset and angry about Paul and his companions preaching the gospel. And the main reason was, in Ephesus, he was encountering many, many false religions. Right? Many individuals who were speaking against Christianity. He was encountering individuals who practiced Jewish exorcism. And, you know, this Jewish exorcism is kind of like they're trying to mimic what Paul's been doing there. You know, Paul, you know, going in, doing all these miracles, saving lives, and these Jewish leaders are like, oh, what do we do? Like, this guy is doing incredible, miraculous things. What are we going to do? So they're trying to, you know, kind of mimic Paul and do these exorcisms, similar in that sense. And you know, we see that actually in Acts 19, verses 11 to 12, a little bit earlier from our chapter. And we also see Paul performing miracles. And because of that, you know, the magicians there's a lot of magic and sorcery kind of stuff going on in that area as well. And we see these Jews and these other pagan worshiping people, they're trying to perform this magic and things like that. And again, they're trying to fight against what Paul is doing by preaching the gospel, by spreading the word of God. But instead of bringing down Paul, instead the word was increasing. The word of the Lord was being increased, according to verse 20 in Acts 19. So, and then we get to our passage for today, right, where Paul and his companions finally begin to experience opposition. And, you know, it starts with this man named Demetrius, right, who is a silversmith who is losing money. That's what it comes down to, right? It's all about money. You know, he's losing money. And he's losing money because Paul's preaching the gospel, and what these what Demetrius is making, and him and other silversmiths, they're making these idols, these little idols that people use to worship. And because of Paul's preaching of the word and his condemnation of idols, the business was suffering. It was suffering, and it was probably suffering a lot if he was kind of making a lot of noise about it and getting really upset about it. And what happens is, you know, when he kind of stirs people up, they get angry, furious. They start rioting in the city. They go to the theater eventually, and they start crying out, "Great, greatest Artemis of the Ephesians! Greatest Artemis of the Ephesians!" Which is, you know, their false god. And it's funny, like the whole city just heard these people rioting and stirring up, and I guess it was just kind of forming a crowd, and people were just kind of getting into it together. And I guess it's the power of crowds, right? People just getting into it, and people are even confused as to why they're rioting. They're like, why are we here? We don't know. Let's just go crazy with them. And they're just rushing together into the theater. They're dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, who are Macedonians, who are with Paul, into the theater. And so, you know, these people are in fear of their lives. So you can imagine the scene here where these people in Ephesus are rioting, going crazy, yelling, screaming, bringing these people into the theater, who knows what they're going to do. And Paul is actually trying to get through and get into the theater as well, but his other companions are like, no, don't go. We're not going to let you go in there. And it's probably because it was unsafe. It was unsafe to go in there. So you can tell that if Paul was being stopped to go in there, it was a very unsafe, unsecure situation for them. And here, you know, we see an example of what happens is, when the word of God is preached, when the word of God, the gospel is preached, persecution follows. Right? The word of the Lord is increasing in Ephesus. Even in the midst of all these false religions, right, the word of the Lord is increasing. Paul's gospel is breaking through. The Holy Spirit is speaking to these people. And as a result, we see the anger and frustration being expressed through the riot of the people there. And that happens when the gospel impacts people. And, you know, they attempt to put Paul's friends and companions on trial. And we see this happen often when the gospel is preached. Persecution tends to follow. And we see it throughout the missionary journeys in Acts. Paul and Barnabas endured opposition in almost every city they went to. Right? They were persecuted everywhere. Right? In chapter 14, they are opposed in Iconium after the gospel was being preached in Lystra. In chapter 14 as well, they were performing miracles, and some people were actually calling them Zeus and Hermes, right? They're calling them gods. They're calling these people gods, Paul and Barnabas. But, you know, after the situation in Lystra, I believe, Yeah, in Lystra they were stoned. And they thought Paul was dead. I don't know if you guys know the story. Paul was stoned in Lystra, and they thought he was dead for a second. But he actually just got up, and the next day he went off to another city to preach the gospel some more. Whenever the gospel is preached, persecution follows. Paul was stoned, but he got up and kept preaching. He was imprisoned, but he continued to write letters to the churches. Persecution inevitably follows when the word of God is preached. And the reason is because the evil one sees the gospel being preached, and the evil one gets frustrated, and Satan sees these things, and because of that, the evil one acts, and he stirs up people. And he stirs up people, and he tempts hearts, and he attacks Christians. He attacks the gospel to be spread. And this leads me to my next point, which is that persecution must be taken seriously. It must be something that we consider as very, very serious in our spiritual lives. According to John Piper, he said this, that Satan has the power to take away the word, take the gospel away from us. Right? That is a very serious thing that Satan can do. The word of God is the most precious thing to us. The gospel is the most precious thing we have. If it can be taken away, then we have to be aware of that. We have to take that very, very seriously. So we're going to talk about what is at stake. What specifically is at stake when the evil one persecutes and attacks? Right? What can happen when Satan has his way and persecution prevents the word of God to be spread? First of all, fruit. If the word of God is not in us, if the gospel is not in our hearts, we cannot bear any fruit for God. Right? So through persecution and Satan's attacks, fruit may be and most likely will be limited. And when I talk about fruit, I'm talking about the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about. Right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. These are the fruit that we are to display in our lives. And when the word of God is preached in churches, in the mission field, we see the evil one creating this havoc by bringing people into the church who seem like they're Christian, who seem like they're part of the community. And they may even act Christian at the time, but instead we see that eventually they cause others to stumble and they cause fruit to stop in these churches and in these communities. All right, one example of this is I know he's actually a pastor now, but before he was a pastor, he was quite a tool of Satan. In the most literal sense, he was being used by Satan to do horrible things in the Christian community. So what he would do is in college, he would go to these Christian fellowships, right? Similar to like the fellowships you probably, a lot of you have went to when you were in college. And he would go there kind of pretending to be like a seeker. Kind of like, oh yeah, yeah, you know, I'm trying to learn about Christianity. I'm trying to learn about these things. And he would, you know, come to these places and he would and go there and pretend to seek. And what happened was the reason why he was doing this was so that he can basically sleep with the girls there. And it was his mission to basically try to sleep with as many women in this fellowship as possible. So, you know, he would be going to large groups, small groups, and all these things and activities. And, you know, if you're regular to these activities, it seems like you're interested, right? Why else would you be there? But this guy, he had no interest in learning the gospel, no interest in learning the word of God. Instead, he would kind of, you know, pretend to be like, oh, like, you know, I've been through a lot. I'm emotionally unstable, and I'm seeking the Lord, and I just need help. I just need someone to talk to. So he would go to these you know, just these different women and girls in the fellowship, and he would ask like, "Oh, can we meet up? And can we like talk? I really need help and things like that." And he would basically try to charm his way into, you know, eventually sleeping with these women, and he was actually fairly successful. He hurt many girls in that community, and it was causing havoc. Right? If you have a guy like this causing havoc, it is extremely hard to deal with. It's so hurtful. And, you know, it's a warning to us as a church. Like, if we have people like this, like, oh, man, like, we need to do something about that. Like, we cannot take that at all. And he even says, he's a pastor, he even says the one thing he couldn't understand was why no one had confronted him. He said people knew about it, right? People were upset about it, but no one in that fellowship confronted him. You know, it's probably an Asian fellowship, so, you know, we're very passive, and we don't want to step in, you know, step in people's faces. But if something like that happens, especially if it happens here in Cornerstone, we better step up, and we better say something about it. You know, if we have to hurt people's feelings, then we hurt people's feelings. But something like that is unacceptable. And it is the work of Satan. And he admits it. He admits it now as a pastor, that he was a tool of Satan. He was poisoning the flock. He was poisoning our church. And that is what happens when Satan works. Many individuals can fall into the sin and fruit becomes limited. It causes the church, the community, Christian community to be hurt. And it causes our morality, our Christ-like character to stumble as well. This is what is at stake. That's number one. Number two, growth. Luke 6:43. I don't think I have it up there, but let me just read it real quick. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. Oh, I do have it up there. Known by its fruit. So fruit does not make a tree good. Fruit is what gives, is not what gives life. Fruit is actually a sign of life. And in reality, you know, fruit is kind of what happens when there's a good foundation, a good understanding of the gospel, right? And it is not the key to growth. The key to growth, again, is the word of God. Right? Good growth can only come to you when you have the gospel near and dear to your heart. And if this is taken away, we cannot be faithful followers of Christ. Right? When the evil one has control, we will not grow in our faith, and we will be usually be led astray. In many churches, and even in our own church history, there have been many instances where the evil one has taken a foothold and has created strife and conflict. Right? And I don't want to get into details about you know, internal conflicts and politics of churches, but I just want to give kind of a few examples that may have happened in different churches, right? Even in multiple churches, these examples may have happened, right? And many people have left church, and not just their, you know, not just our own church, but in many churches this has happened. And, you know, and it comes down to very silly issues a lot of the times. A lot of conflict where Satan kind of puts his foothold down. It's very silly stuff, like there was one situation where a woman was playing piano, right? And then another woman was asked to play piano instead. And people got hurt by that. The woman who was playing piano first was like, what the heck? Like, why can't I play piano anymore? And then, guess what? There was a huge conflict over that. You know, the pastors, the elders needed to get involved over playing piano, right? It seems silly now, but people get hurt. And when Satan, you know, brings these, like, hurt feelings into our hearts, it can create a stir in us, and it can make us irrational about our faith and everything else, and people leave church because of that. I'm pretty sure this woman still does not go to this church, go to church at all to this day. And this has been years ago. And she used to play piano every week at church. Right? And it's things like that, right? Like, who gets the opportunity to pray for the service, right? Who gets to, you know, go on visitations with the pastor? That's a big deal in Korean churches, right? If you get to go to a visitation with a pastor, it's like, oh, wow, this guy's a holy man going to visitate. Like, you know, it seems very silly, and people, like, argue over that and fight over that. Like, why does he get to go? Like, who says he's any good to go with the pastor? And this is the type of conflict that arises, and you guys laugh, but it's serious. These things happen, right? These things happen. And huge fights happen over this, and churches split over this type of stuff. And this is this is the work of the evil one. And when these things happen, you know, followers of Christ stop growing. People stop going to church. How can you grow if you stop going to church? And, you know, it's how Satan stirs us up, right? We get caught up in our own feelings and our own desires, and we fail to see how Christ wants us to be. And, you know, of course, you know, these are kind of silly examples. There are bigger issues like with like church members, like embezzling money and things like that, which are much bigger issues, and how leadership may abuse authority and power and things like that. And those are very serious situations that must be handled correctly. But again, when Satan has control, he works in these deceitful ways, and the church is very vulnerable to these things, and to these controversies, and we have to be aware of them. And this is what is at stake. And third, lastly, most importantly, salvation. If the Word of God is not in our hearts, we will not be saved. The salvation of our souls is at stake here. The work of Satan cannot take away our salvation, but let me be clear about that. It cannot take it away from us. You know, I don't think he can like steal it from us. But he can most definitely turn people away from the gospel. Turn people away from the Word. And, you know, as I shared before, you know, when these types of conflicts happen in churches, most seekers, when they witness this type of stuff, they don't ever want to go to church again. You know, when they see this type of conflict arising over silly things, or even when leaders are shown to be hypocritical, when leaders are shown to have fallen immensely and have fallen into sin immensely, most seekers who don't know the gospel will never consider it again. And that is at stake here. You need to be a good witness to those who have not yet witnessed the love of Christ in their lives. So, again, without God's Word abiding in us and taking root, you cannot bear fruit, you cannot grow, and you cannot receive salvation. So I hope that through these examples we can see what is at stake, that we need to take this very, very seriously. And so knowing why this is important is one thing, right? Why we need to understand the persecution that is among us, that is in our midst. But knowing how to protect ourselves and fight against the evil one, that's another thing. So, you know, we must know how the devil attacks, right? We must know how the evil one attacks us, and we must know how to respond to that. So, let me kind of go into how the evil one attacks us. And if you're the youth group, kind of, if you were there at that talk about spiritual battle, I shared most of these things there. And this is just important for us to know how the evil one just kind of attacks our hearts. And he does it in mainly two ways, I believe. And the two ways are through temptation and through accusation. Okay? And first, accusation. So what happens is when Satan accuses us, he causes us to look more at our own sin than at our Savior. Or basically, we just throw ourselves a huge pity party, and we say, "Oh, we're so sinful. We're such horrible people. You know, we can't do anything right." And we just kind of go like, "Oh, we suck. Oh yeah, you suck. I suck too." Like, that's all we're doing. But we're forgetting to see that the gospel says, no, there is forgiveness, right? That we have grace that God has offered to us. And that's what the gospel is all about. And this is how the evil one kind of lies to us in these ways. And he says things like, "Oh, you don't deserve God's grace. Oh, God doesn't love you. You're not good enough. Why are you here at church? You don't belong here. You're not as good as these people. this is the these are the lies that the evil one tells us. And it's not true. And the evil one even uses other people to say these types of things to us, which is horrible. But we have to remind ourselves that the gospel says no. The word of God says no. You are forgiven. You have received, you've been given the love of God. So that's how the evil one accuses us. The evil one plants those thoughts into your mind, and he plays you, and he lies to you. The second way is temptation. The evil one tempts us in many different ways. And I'm going to talk about seven main devices, and I'll go through these fairly quickly. And I got a lot of this from C.S. Lewis, who writes a lot of good things about the devil and Satan. And so let me just go through these seven devices that the evil one uses. So number one, he shows the bait and hides the hook. Right, what this means is that you look at these pleasures, and you're like, oh, this will give me short-term pleasure. Right? You see these things in front of you, these desires, and you're like, oh, if I do this, this will give me short-term pleasure. But you forget that there are long-term miseries. And there are long-term consequences from this. Right? There are a lot of things out there that feel good right away, but in the long run will hurt us. And we forget that. Number two, sin as virtue. This means that the evil one gets you to rationalize your sin. Right? Like, no. I'm not greedy. I'm thrifty. Right? I'm smart with my money. I'm not greedy. No. I'm not selfish. I'm just smart. I save. Right? Like, no. I'm not nosy. I'm not gossipy. I'm just concerned. I just care about you. No, I don't gossip. No, I don't do that. I'm just a concerned friend. That's how it works. We rationalize our sin. Number three, showing you the sins of Christian leaders. I talked about this a little bit, right? You look at your leaders and you say, oh, look at him. Look how sinful he is. Right? He did that too. He's not that pure. So, where does that leave me? Why can't I do it? Right? We see the examples of our leaders and say, if he does it, why can't we do it? That's number three. Number four, overstressing the mercy of God. So, this is kind of the opposite of accusation, where opposite of how the evil one accuses us. This is how we say, oh, no, don't worry. Don't worry about this sin. God will forgive you. You can sin, but eventually God will forgive you, so it's okay. Right? Oh, it's not that bad. God will forgive you anyway. We know that. We're overstressing the mercy of God. We take the forgiveness of sins for granted. Number five, by making you bitter over suffering. I suffered so much in my life, so now I deserve this. This should be my reward. Or, it could be, I've worked so hard and suffered for so long. Like, why isn't God giving this to me? Right? Satan makes us bitter over our suffering. Number six, showing Christians how many bad people seem to have great lives. Right? There are many people who are wealthy and rich, who have many worldly things, who are not great people. They are horrible people. They are bad people, and many of them have made their money doing horrible things. But they are rich. They're wealthy. Right? Why are they so lucky? Why do they get to have these things? Why are Christians so poor? Right? Why are these Christians, the greatest Christians in the world, the poorest people in the world, the missionaries in our midst, why are they the poorest people in the world? God, what are you doing? And obviously we know this is how God intended it, right? Number seven. It's the last one. Comparing one part of your life to another. So, it's kind of saying, I'm good in this way, so it's okay if I sin in this other way. Right? So, it's like, one example I heard is, like the stereotypical hitman is like the guy who's like, gonna kill you at night and then kiss his mom in the morning. You know, give a good morning kiss to his mom in the morning, right? That's like the hitman. He's great to his mom, but then he just kills people for a living, right? You know, that's it's kind of comparing one part of your life to another. I'm good in this way, but I'm bad in this way. I'm bad in this way, but I'm okay in this way. That's what it is. And, you know, for us as an example, you know, it could be like, oh, like, you know, I'm a great person at church. I do good things at church. I serve at church. But at home, I'm a horrible husband. And I abuse my wife. You know, I'm good in one way, but bad in another. And Satan tempts us in that way. So, you know, I wanted to spend this time talking about these things today because I want to show us how daunting it is to be persecuted. These are a lot of ways the evil one can attack us. Right? This is what the devil can do to us. And I'm sure all of us have been witness to the works of the devil in our hearts and to see how he tempts us and accuses us. And he did it in Ephesus and brought forth an immense storm and tribulation for Paul and his friends, his companions. But we see at the end of the passage here that the riot stopped. It ceased. The town clerk came in and basically said that Paul and his friends have done nothing wrong, right? You have no reason to riot here. And, you know, this riot, there's no merit to it. There's no just reason for it. And if you're going to bring charges to them, you have to do it formally. You can't just cause a ruckus and do whatever you want. And so, you know, eventually the riot stopped. And after all was said and done, Paul just simply moved on. So no charges were brought, nothing like that. He just moved on in his journey. And I think this part of the story really shows us how, even through the greatest persecutions, God really secures us and keeps us safe. You know, we see how God has secured these people here in a physical way, right? He's protected them physically. It was not their time yet to die, obviously. And, you know, God allows you to live to do more for his kingdom. But, you know, we think about someone like Stephen earlier in Acts, and we see he was stoned to death. And we remember that Paul was a witness to that. He was there for it. And for Stephen, you know, in terms of his worldly life, his earthly life, his time was up. And the persecution ended with his death. So, for someone like that, right, who was not physically secured like Paul was, you know, where was his security and safety? And the answer is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what gives us the ultimate security and safety. Again, not in the physical world. Perhaps, you know, you may die. You may die because of persecution. But most importantly, our souls will be saved. And Ephesians 1, Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus. And he's writing this letter to them. And he knows of the spiritual battle they're going through. And they're surrounded by, again, pagan religions and false idols. And this is what he writes here in Ephesians 1, 3-10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul says, we have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that we are adopted sons and daughters of Christ, that we have His grace, that we have His grace through Christ, through the death and resurrection of Christ. We have redemption. We are forgiven. This is what Paul is saying that we have. And he's speaking to people who deal with a lot of spiritual battle. Speaking to people who deal with a lot of persecution. People who may die because of it. And Paul simply says, these are the truths and promises you have been given. This is what we have. That our ultimate security and safety is in the gospel of Christ. And it's very ironic because these people who are writing, Demetrius and his and these people in Ephesus, you know, they were so insecure about the gospel because it was destroying their livelihood. Right? It was destroying their security in their financial gain or money or, you know, whatever that might be for them. Right? The gospel was so insecure for these people who do not know Christ because it causes their very value system to be crumbled. But for us who know Him, who trust in Him, who know that those worldly and earthly things, they don't mean much. Right? We have ultimate security in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, in order for us to be secure in Christ, we need to know how the evil one is tempting and accusing us. Right? That is why, you know, I went through that whole exercise for us. We need to know these things. We need to be aware of our shortcomings and our failures, and the way in which we are prone to fall away and prone to wander. You know, with that knowledge, you know, we can actively pray, we can actively repent, we can actively turn away if we know ourselves. And we can speak into these lies that come into our heads and speak truth. Truth that is in the Word of God. Right? And turn away from the evil one's lies and the way he tempts and persecutes us. And as we turn away from these lies, we must, as a result, we must know that our security, our safety is in the gospel. Because we need security. We do. That is in our nature. We need to be safe. And if the things of the world do not keep us safe, then what does? It is Christ, the truth and promise of the gospel, that is what keeps us safe. And we see it in Ephesians 1. Right? These are the first thing Paul says to these people, because it is the truth they need to know. And we need to welcome these words. We need to welcome these words of safety and security, and welcome them in our hearts and in our minds, and have a childlike faith. And trust in our Father, right? Our Father who has promised these things, who has sent His Son for us. You know, much is at stake. So much is at stake here. You know, we must take persecution and evil seriously. But at the same time, we must remember that we have safety and security. And victory because of what Christ has done for us. So at this time, let's bow our heads, let's turn to our Father, and let's truly examine our hearts to see